Today we're continuing on in 1 John, and we're to the next passage, 1 John chapter 4. And today, just looking at verses 7 through 11, our New King James kind of chops this text up a little bit, and we've decided to stay with the sections that it lays out for us. So our text is short today, verses 7 through 11 of chapter 4. Let me go ahead and read the text, and let's think about what is maybe one of the most familiar lines in the Bible, and that is in 1 John 4:8, God is love. So hear God's word. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Again, perhaps there's no more famous line in the Bible than God is love. I mean, if we had to pick the most famous verse, it would be, you know, John 3:16, most likely. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But just as a phrase, God is love is pretty familiar, I think, to all of us. Well, John once again comes and not only thinks about tests for our union with Christ. Here's how we know. Here's how we can discern. We've been looking at that. Truth, righteousness, love. But here again, he offers this as a command to us. Beloved, let us love one another. So he reminds his church, his children. Remember, he's been speaking to them as beloved children. He speaks to us this way. And he reminds us that we are to love one another. It is interesting that when Jesus was asked to give the greatest commandment, we know, you know, he was being set up. They were trying to provoke him to say one commandment is greater than another. And Jesus reached back to Deuteronomy 6 and gave the summary of the law. But it's interesting that the summary of the law is this: love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's interesting that in the Ten Commandments, the word love is not mentioned. It's not like he's pulling words from there, but Jesus sees, and of course God gives in Deuteronomy 6, this condensation of the, if you wring out the Ten Commandments, what comes out is love. Not mere conformity, not mere action, but love. Love for God, so this vertical love, and also this horizontal love. And all of that flows out because, and hence John's command to us again today, that's worth reflecting on, to love one another, flows out of the fact that God himself is love. It's really an interesting statement, isn't it? 1 John 8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. It does not say, for God loves most of all. Or it doesn't just say, for all love is from God. But it says God is love. What does that mean? What does it mean that God is love? What does it mean for us when we think about love, when we think about what we're called to be and how we're to live in union with one another? Here is one of the unique, I mean, if you go back into John's day, this is not something that would customarily be said of God or the gods, right? Their gods do not love. They are not love. In fact, oftentimes they're quite capricious. They can be downright dirty and evil, right? They're sort of these greater and bigger human beings. Their power is bigger. Their sins are bigger. Their tempers are bigger. And here comes John, and he says, our God is love. Now, this is not the only statement in the New Testament that says God is something. In fact, there are four of them. you might think there would be more of them, but there's really only four of them. Jesus says God is spirit in John chapter 4. God is spirit. This is when he's speaking to the woman at the well. John tells us God is light earlier in this text. The author of Hebrews says God is a consuming fire. And here, John tells us God is love. Those are the four just direct God is statements in the New Testament. He's spirit, he's light, he's a consuming fire, and he is love. So when John says God is love, it's not saying this is the only thing true about him, but each of these is statements nonetheless are comprehensive. Everything about God is love. Love is not a part of what God is. God is love. This is very important for us to reckon with, because how do we square this with the wrath of God? How do we square this with the judgment of God? Is love part of what God is? And so you want to be on God's good side because then you experience the love of God. But if you're not, then there's another side to God as well. That's not love. It's judgment. But if God is love, then everything about God is love. His judgment is love. His holiness is love. Because God is love in his very being. The reality of God being love, really, as I understand it, and I want to draw your attention to, really brings us to the nature of the Trinity. How can God be love? This brings us to one of the great distinctions between Christianity and all the other religions of the world, all the other would-be gods of the world. Because in order for God to be love, there must be the lover and the beloved. Right, there's got to be something to love and somebody to love, to give the love and to receive the love. It is only the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who can be love. I'm not saying other gods can't love, maybe with a small L, the other would-be gods, but it is only the God of the Bible, the triune God, who from all eternity, from his in his very core of being and in his nature can be love. For the Father has eternally loved the Son. And the Son has eternally been loving the Father. And the Father and the Son have eternally been loving the Spirit. And the Spirit has eternally been loving the Father and the Son. No other God can claim to be love but the triune God, who from all eternity is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So just that statement, God is love, is so provocative. And it's worth contemplating the God that we serve, who from all eternity has been loving because he is love. Now, the question we have to wrestle with at the outset. So first, I want us to think about John 4:8, and then we'll use that to spring out to what's above the statement, God is love, and then what is under the statement, God is love. But we have to wrestle here with the statement, God is love, and ask the question, really? On the one hand, we all accept it and we want to have it and we can put it on bumper stickers and we can feel very good about it. On the other hand, when we look around the world, there does seem to be counter evidence. Right? When we engage with the world, when we engage with non-believers, this is the just dealing with in terms of apologetics when we're kind of defending the faith, the argument that comes back on us is really a God of love would never allow this. A God of love would never ordain this. A God of love, how can you believe in a God of love when there's so much evil, so much sin, so much poverty, so much disease? So listen, the world is a tough place. Nature is tough. It's beastly in many ways. On the one hand, we go out and we experience the love of God when we stand in the sunshine and it's beautiful and it warms our body and browns our skin and it gives us suntans and we love it. It's beautiful. Yet somewhere else, that same sun is scorching the earth and creating allowing for drought. And the same sun that we walk out and say, oh, God, you are so good. What a beautiful day. Has other people going, my goodness, why does God hate me so much? We understand this. This is the tension that we feel within this age. And you can have people who would challenge the idea that God is love. And yet John just makes the statement. We ought to love one another, brothers, for love is of God, for God is love. There's no defense of it there. He just states it. How do we defend it? And sometimes, again, for us as Christians, it feels weird to defend. We just assume it. We grant it. And yet our non-believing friends may point to much counter evidence within creation. But I think John does something very, very helpful for us here. And he anchors his statement in truth. He anchors this statement in historical fact. And I remind my students at Chapel Field of this very thing. When we go through calamity, when we go through trials, when we experience suffering, when we observe suffering that shakes us to the core, many Christians want to affirm, and we must affirm, that God is love on the one hand, but then we look for explanation. We try to use our reason to give the rationale for why a loving God would allow this or why he would allow that. And we try to get explanation to give ourselves some kind of cognitive rest about it. We try to explain. But this is not what John does here. What does John do for us? Verse 8, he who does not love does not know God. We'll get to that in a second. For God is love. In this is the love of God manifested. So where do you look to affirm, to confirm, the love of God, the fact that God is love? And for John, he goes squarely to the cross of Christ. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. I remind my students at the school when talking about the problem of evil and the problem of suffering, that the last thing we should try to do, though we might have thoughts about it, is try to explain what good thing God is doing in the midst of our suffering. Right? We lay hold of Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love him and who call according to his purposes. We lay hold of that, and we should lay hold of that. And that is a wonderful promise, and you should never let go of it. But the logic of it in any given situation will elude you. And it will be a fool's errand to try to figure out and make sense of a particular period of suffering or struggle or cataclysm that happens in the world and try to say, okay, let me get the facts on the table so I can understand what God is doing here and how I can defend his goodness and his love in the midst of his ordaining and allowing this thing. But many, many Christians try to do it. But I want to tell you it's futile, not because it's not true, but because you can't do the equation. You can't do that level of math. You can't square those things. Not because they can't be squared, but because we are finite and there are a million things going on anytime God is ordaining and allowing anything. And you're not going to untangle those knots, not on this side of glory. And if we try to defend the claim that God is love, and when I say defend, maybe with others, but maybe in my own heart, to defend the claim that God is love, I must anchor the claim in what I know is true, not what I think is true. And what I know is true is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That I know is true. And I don't know why God allows this, or why he allowed that, or why he ordained this, or what he's doing in that. I have no idea. And frankly, I don't need to know, because here's what I do know. What I do know is that God's love was manifested in this, that he sent his only begotten Son, that we through him might live. You must anchor your understanding and your confidence in the love of God and the God of love in this, because John says, in this was the love of God manifested. Here's where it is clearly seen. I can't square everything, but here's what I have seen. God loved the world and did something that is beyond all understanding and all consideration, that the God of heaven and earth, we just sang about it, became flesh, stood in my place, bore my judgment, took upon himself my sin so that I could be reconciled to God and enjoy eternal glory. That's the kind of God we serve. That is a God of love. And that is a God that I will trust in the midst of a million things I don't understand. When I can't make sense of how a God of love would allow this, or how a God of love could ordain that, when those thoughts start to come into my head, or when those accusations are on the lips of an opponent to the faith, I will not scramble. I will not get weak-kneed in my beliefs, because I will be anchored to what I know is true. The God of the Bible did that. He sent his only begotten Son so that we, the sinners, we, the offenders, might live. What God does that? What God does that? What God loves the very people who sin against him so much so that he's willing to come in and have them spit on him and pluck his beard out and nail him to a cross so that he can deliver them? What God does that? What would be God does that? Hence in Psalm 113, there's no God like you. There's no one else who would do this. You are the only God, the God who's seated high above the heavens, but there's no God like you who would dare reach down into the ash heap and lift up the poor and the beggars to be seated with princes. What God gets his hands dirty like that? And reaching down into the ash heap and the dust pit to pull the beggars out is only, that's putting it nicely. We know what he does when he reaches into the ash heap to lift the beggar and to seat him with the princes. It's much more than just getting his hands dirty. He will have to take the place of the beggar. And it's not just a beggar. It's a wretched sinner condemned to death. And for him to lift him up, he must take his place. And he does. This is the kind of God we serve. So 1 John 4:8, God is love. He is eternally love. He is infinitely love. And that love is manifested in the sending of his Son for sinners like you and me, that we might be redeemed and reconciled to him. That is love. And whatever else you don't understand, when you are foggy-headed, when your nerves are shaken because you're experiencing something, and you feel like Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? You go back to that. I don't know, but I know this. So John anchors this whole bit of the text with that beautiful phrase, God is love. By the way, just one little side note I should mention here as well. Another thing you often hear is when, I think we've discussed it in here before too, but when asked, and it's a good question to ask people if you just want to start a discussion, is why do you think God created the world to begin with? You know, and you know the number one answer. The number one answer people give, who are not thinking at all, when asked why God would create the world, they say, well, because he was lonely. Because what's he doing up there by himself for all this time? And finally, at some point, you got to create some company. But this verse, 1 John 4:8, undercuts that again, right? God is love. From all eternity, he has been loving and satisfied in love. No, God was not lonely. God is love. And love is a blessed thing because the Father has been eternally communing in love with the Son, and the Son with the Father, and both with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so God is love. So what does this mean for us? Well, if God is love, then all love flows from God. And without God, there can be no love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. John makes, again, another one of these bold statements. If you don't know God, you don't really love. I mean, that is an offensive statement. How dare he say that? How dare he say non-believers don't love? But again, this is like Jesus who says, I am the way, I am the truth. If you don't have me, you don't have the truth. How dare you say that? I am the life. If you don't have me, you don't have life. I know what you have looks like it's a life, but it's not life itself. Look what it does. It ends up in death. And here, God is love. That is, if you don't have God, you don't have love. Love's not just a thing out there that God has some of and you have some of. It turns out that God is love. And if you don't have him, you don't have love. What an audacious thing to say. But here again is where maybe the English hurts us a little bit, right? Because in English, love is just has such a broad semantic range. It means all kinds of things. Again, we say like, I love the Lord my God with all my heart, my soul, and strength. And then 2 seconds later, somebody says, hey, have you tasted the burgers down at this place? And you say, oh, I love them. And you're like, well, wait a second. We're just commanded to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you love cheeseburgers. And we say that. And we get it. We get it instinctively. We know that you're not intending to say you love cheeseburgers the way you love God or the way you love your spouse or your children or your cousin or your friend. Right? We know that love is different. But in Greek, there are different words for these things. There is passionate love, intimate love, eros. You've heard these before. There is that familial love, storge, the love that a parent might have for a child and so forth. There's brotherly love, filio, like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. There's that kind of love. And in fact, the world may have all kinds of those. But that's not what John is speaking about here. Yet in the translation, all we can get is love. The love that's being spoken of here is a word that frankly was not used much at the time. It was there in the vocabulary, but it was not used much at the time when John writes this. But the gospel writers and the writers of the scriptures sees this word as a word that describes the unique love of God. And that word, you know, is agape. Agape. God is agape. God is that love. And if you don't have God, you do not have that love. That's not Bill Spanger saying it. That's John saying it. Let us love one another, for agape is of God. And everyone who agape is born of God and knows God. And he who does not know God. It's that simple. It really is an amazing thing to say. But again, if we have forsaken the fountain of living water, then we don't have living water. We might have stale water. We don't have living water because it's only to be found there. God is the source then of love. If he is love and we cut ourselves off from him, then we have ultimately cut ourselves off from agape. Again, an amazingly bold statement. Worth contemplating. So what does this mean for us then? Well, the command, beloved, let us love one another. He concludes this passage, beloved, if God so loved us, and how did he love us? He loved us in a way that in which he gave his only begotten son. If God so loved us, then we also ought to love one another. So again, here's the call for us at Affirmation, for us as the people of God. We ought to love one another. This must be the driving factor in the life of the church. Love for one another. And what kind of love is it? Agape. But what is agape? Well, agape is whatever you see on the cross of Jesus Christ. Here's what agape is. a father giving up his only begotten son for who? A father giving up his only son for his enemies that he loves. Right? Who does Jesus die for? He dies for those who have sinned against him. Again, if you want to see the picture in a lesser form, but sometimes lesser forms help us understand the greater, think about Joseph and his brothers. That when Joseph finally gets through all his hell and gets to the right hand of Pharaoh, and he's blessed with all power and authority over all the goods in the harvest of Egypt, who does he bless with it? Right, he blesses his brothers, the murderers, the connivers, the liars, the traitors, the betrayers, the ones that sent him there. He gets there and then he realizes, and he says this, and it's shocking. He says it to his brothers. He actually tells them, don't cry. Don't be scared. I'm not going to hurt you. I now see it was for this very reason that God sent me here. He's able to see the hand of God working through the wickedness of his brothers so that what? So that I might bless you. That's why I'm here. Notice he doesn't say so I can bless the world, though he does. But so that he can bless the brothers, the very creeps who in the wickedness of their heart sent him there. Jesus goes to the cross, and as he goes, he's praying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. The love of God is manifested in this, and Mark read it in our New Testament reading today in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that he who knew no sin became sin, that we, the sinners, might become the righteousness of God. Like, we're the ones who drove him to the cross. We are the ones who ultimately nail him to the cross. Yet it is we who are the ones who benefit. What does agape look like? This is worth us asking when we're thinking about how we're to love one another. What does that look like now? Because he says, beloved, if God so loved us, he didn't say, if God loved us, when he says so loved us, meaning because God loved us that way, we also ought to love one another that way. And we've heard John do this before, picking up on what he learned from Jesus in this new commandment in John 13, after Jesus gets up from washing their feet and he says, as I have loved you, love one another. The love of God, I heard somebody quote the other day, a quote from John Owen, that the love of Christians, the love that Christians manifest should be like the rays of the sun. They should be spread as broadly as the rays of the sun. That is to say, Owen says, that the rays of the sun don't pinpoint where they land. They land broadly on everyone. That's what the love that we're called to have in the world, for the world, and for one another is like. It's not pinpointed on the ones that I really like, the ones that I'm really close to. Of course, we have to express it to the ones we're closest to, in that we have the opportunity. But it's not targeted, Owen says. But the love of God that shines out through us must be like the rays of the sun that is broadcasted widely. And notice also, when we think about the love of God here in this text, that he says, in this was the love of God manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What is agape? Agape is self-giving. But agape is also initiative. It's not responsive. It is responsive, but it's more than responsive, right? We said this in the assurance of pardon. Agape doesn't sit and wait. Agape initiates. You want to know what love is, John says? Love is this. He did not wait for us to love him and then say, okay, fine, I love you too. But he loved us. Paul says in Romans 5, in this the love of God was manifested, even that while we were still sinners, God gave his son for us. Right? While we were sinners, it sought us out. Okay, so what does love look like for us as the people of God then? Again, we should and can just relish in the love of God for us. And again, I encourage you to meditate and contemplate today on that agape of God to you. Paul talks about it as something that's so wide and broad and high and deep that you can't search it out. So spend time today thinking about the love of God for you. That would be a worthy thing to spend your day doing. Just contemplating the love of God, contemplating the love of God manifested in the cross, contemplating the fact that God sought you out while you were dead in sin. God made you alive so that you would be a spiritually life-breathing soul and child of his. All worthwhile. But what else is worth contemplating is how then you ought to love one another. What does that look like then for me with regards to you? How do we express agape? The language is stark because he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows him. And he who does not love does not know God. So this love is not something simply we can bask in, though bask we should. It is something that must be reflected. It's something that must be given. When you and I were created, we were created in the image of God. That is, we were created to reflect the very nature and character of our God. The invisible God was to be made visible, in part, through the frail creature, through us. That is, the love of God was to be manifested through his creatures. And of course, what did sin do? Sin just marred that image so badly that we see these pale reflections of love, right? The eros, sexual love, that, okay, there's some reflection of love and self-giving in sexual intimacy, or storge, familial love. Okay, in the broken relationships now of parents and children and so forth, and cousins and relatives. Okay, there's a reflection of love. And okay, filio, sure, friendship. It's there within this broken world. But agape is what you were created for, because God is agape. And we were created to be the image bearers. We were to be these reflectors and these little outposts of agape throughout the world. And God has redeemed us in his son so that now we might be conformed once again to his image. We'll talk about that next week. But in Romans 8, Paul says this, you have been predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, agape. And so we are to be a congregation. By this, they will know that we are the people of God, our love for one another. This is to be the defining mark of the people of God, this self-giving, initiating love. That is for us as brothers and sisters, and then from us out to the world, loving our neighbor as ourselves. So here John gives us a test, but the test here is not necessarily for judging those out there, though it is. You'll know they're not of God because they don't love. But here he tells us, love one another. And notice how he begins the text in verse 7, beloved. I'm doing it right now, John says. I'm loving you. I'm loving you by telling you this. And what am I telling you? You ought to love one another. For you have been loved by God. You have experienced this Trinitarian agape. And now we as the people of God are to be pouring out that agape to one another, that ultimately through us, it might go out to the world. So brothers and sisters, I charge you today, having basked in the love of God given to you in Christ and emboldened by that love, John is not telling us to manufacture anything, because you have received the love of God. You have love to give. Give it. Let us love one another with that agape love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your abundant agape. Not that we first loved you, not that we proved ourselves worthy, not that we climbed the rungs of the ladder to reach your love, but that, Father, you sought us out. We thank you for that. And your love has been manifested in the most glorious of ways. For you yourself sent your Son, the eternal God, that he might stand in our place, that he might come and bear our sins, so much so that Paul calls him sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we through him might become the righteousness of God. Father, we struggle to understand the concepts of agape. And certainly when it means turning around and sharing it with one another. So give us eyes to see. Give us minds that understand and hearts that love, that we might express your agape to our brothers and sisters and to the world. And that the world, when they see such love, might know in fact that you sent your Son. For what other source could there be of such love? We thank you for it in the name of Christ, who is love itself. Amen.